On the Lord's Day evening, we began to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And we began by thinking that, at first glance, to describe the Saviour as a lamb might seem a strange thing to do, and that John the Baptist should introduce the people who came to him, and then not long after introduce Andrew and John to the Lord Jesus Christ to follow him by saying that, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And we considered the picture of the Lamb, the picture of the Lamb from Genesis, when Abraham bid fair to sacrifice his son at the command of God, but then God himself provided the lamb for the sacrifice, caught by its horns in a thicket. And we also considered the Passover lamb in Exodus, male, perfect, but when the Lord shall see the blood, he will pass over his people. We turn now to something much, much different. The word the Lamb is used more often in the book of Revelation than anywhere else. And I want us to explore this evening not every example in the book of Revelation, but a good number of the examples in the book of Revelation where we see this Lamb who made the sacrifice, risen and triumphant. And the glory of it is that though he is triumphant, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God himself, the Saviour himself, still calls the second person of the Trinity the Lamb. It's an honoured title, for by his offering, for by that one offering, all his people have been saved. First of all, then, I think it would be probably good to look at chapter 5 of Revelation and verse 6. I don't mind where your thoughts go on this subject. You will perhaps be thinking things and making connections beyond anything I suggest. But in our hearts we worship such a Saviour. And you may well be worshipping him in your heart for each of the things that we read together. Revelation chapter 5 and at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. So a lot of imagery there, a lot of things to think about, and most of it I'm going to consign to the background. But I really want you to notice, first of all, that we have a picture here of the throne of God, where God rules. And on that throne, or in the midst of the throne, it's a picture because we're thinking of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but from that throne there is a lamb reigning. The Lord Jesus Christ, having made that sacrifice, shed his blood, he is now reigning over the whole world. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ in his capacity as making a sacrifice for sin, as taking away the sin of the world. When it uses the expression takes away the sin of the world, it doesn't mean he takes away all the sins of all the people, simply that men and women across the whole world and across every period of history will have been delivered. But in the midst of that throne and among all the leaders of the church is the Saviour, but he is described as a lamb as it had been slain. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared after he'd been risen from the dead? He pointed to his side, to his wounds. He suggested to Thomas that he thrust his hand into the print of the nails and into his side. So the risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ still had these marks. Now, of course, you know as well as I do that scars don't hurt. They do bring back memories of how you got them, but they don't hurt. And we have this picture of the Saviour. Now, we now have a risen Saviour, a person of the Godhead with a glorified body on behalf of all his people, with the marks that don't hurt of his sacrifice upon him. But everybody who's going to be there in heaven forever and ever will recognize that it was those marks that stand for what he did for them. He is a lamb as he had been slain. He's risen. He's not dead. It doesn't mean that. But he's recognizably the same Saviour who was pierced, who endured pain. The pain's all over. But every one of his people who's there, whose pain is over, were made new. Recognize supremely that the reason they're there, their head suffered for them. So that's just a little bit of something of the force of the expression, a lamb as it had been slain. And then we have an expression in chapter 13, verse 8, which builds a little on that. Chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, here's another picture. There is a book, and I hope to come to that later. There is a book of the Lamb in whom all the names are written, but we'll look at that. But it's the expression, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the Lord Jesus was slain, died on Calvary at a particular point of history, the turning point of history. But here he's described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is to say, before the world was made. When the world was first founded, when the world was first made, the Lamb was slain. Now, he wasn't slain. Didn't happen till he took human flesh, till he was born of a virgin, till he spent his 30-odd years on earth. But yet he could be described as slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, it was always God's purpose that he would die. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Christ, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, he would die. In other words, before history, it wasn't a reaction to men's sin. Before anyone had lived or died or sinned, God knew, and provision was made for the only possible way by which sinners could be redeemed, and that is that the Son of God, by his agreement, should enter the world and suffer for the sins of all his people of all time, once and for all, on the cross of Calvary. The Lamb slain, intentional. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is not a jerk response of God to something that happened that took him by surprise. The Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus was born to die. And he knew it from the earliest days. And now he's in glory, back again where he started, if you may say so. He's not the same. He didn't have this human body before that he's taken to glory on our behalf. It was always planned that he would be, as he is now. That we should behold that glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, but that glory is essentially that he was slain and that he has the marks of that upon him and that we are redeemed by that and by nothing else. The Saviour alone in that way. Again, the Lamb who died for the sins of the world, to take away the sins of the world. You can see that this is crucial. When he's back in glory, when he's triumphant, when he lives for eternity with all his people, this is the mark, this is the badge, this is the distinctive. And to think while we're on earth that we might well have the Christian faith without that distinctive, without being saved in that distinctive way, the thing's not on. It's impossible. Well, we may turn now to chapter 5 again. And in verse 8 we read, "The Lord, the Lamb, took the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Verse 9, "they sang a new song." And in verse 12, the song reaches its climax. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Here then is the worship of heaven. And the worship is the worship of the Lamb. The worship is because he has redeemed his people. the previous chapter, chapter 4, speaks of the Lord being worthy, for he had created all things, chapter 4, verse 11. For his pleasure they were and are created. But in verse 9 of chapter 5, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. I'll leave it there. We'll go on to verse 10. But the Lamb slain, and by that death on Calvary redeeming his people, is the prime subject. Creation comes into it, but the prime subject, redemption, of the praise of the people of God throughout all eternity. You see, it couldn't happen for anybody who wasn't saved. Nobody who's not saved could go, could they? They couldn't be there. They couldn't worship him this way. They couldn't be part of him. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It's not for me tonight to go into all that. I'm not going through the chapter. But it is the Lamb that was slain, and now he's exalted. Men insulted him on earth. Men shamed him by stripping him naked and putting him on a cross and hanging him up to scorn when he was dying for his people, and no one better than he had ever lived. But now he's in charge. Now he's in authority. And now all those who trusted in him and believed in him are seeing him in his glory. And they're worshipping him. And they're moved. But he's the Lamb as he was slain. He was the one who has merited their salvation and taken away their sin. And it reaches its climax in verse 13. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto God who sits upon the throne, the Father, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. The worship of heaven is not the worship of the Father only, but of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, in the power of the Spirit. The Lamb is glorified. And in chapter 6, verse 1, the next verse, And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. So the picture is not quite now of the very end. The pictures in Revelation just change. But here is the Lamb, the one who died and was raised again, but again in the power of the work he did on Calvary, conquering and intending to conquer. Going forth conquering and to conquer. He will save every one of his own. He will win the heart of every one of his people. He will, by the virtue of that redemption, the atoning blood, the justification, the whole package of salvation, but the sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, he will win the heart of all those whom the Lord has given him. He goes forth conquering with the intention of conquering, and he will conquer. And those who are conquered will gladly worship him, the Lamb who was slain. So this wonderful picture of the Lamb. But move on to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 6, Revelation 6. And here is, if you like, a terrible picture. This is a picture. I'll read from verse 4. I know where to start, really. Verse 14, then. I'll read it from verse 14. Picture of the final destruction of the earth. It's just a quick picture. It's not the only one in the Bible. You know what it means to roll up a scroll. You get it together and you roll it up. So, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" The wrath of the Lamb. Wrath means anger. The anger. Perhaps I should invite you at this stage, just for the sake of exercising your mind, to think of someone you know, or some situation you knew where someone was angry. Someone was roused. Because it's very easy just to sort of think of these things. Can you think of a situation? Someone was really angry. Now, okay, got that in your mind. Now, God, when he is angry, is not angry unjustly or unfairly. He has good reason, okay? The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. And there is no wickedness greater than having heard the gospel and refusing it, for a start. It doesn't just refer to those who murder people, though it does refer to that. It doesn't refer just simply to people who worship idols, though it does mean that. Every single rebellion against God. There's never a day when he sleeps and says, "Oh, forget it for today, I can't be bothered." God is angry with the wicked every day. Got that? You've thought of anger as you've known somebody. You thought to yourself, I don't think I'll do anything that will make that person angry with me. You've got someone angry in mind. Now that God is angry with the wicked every day. You've got that in your mind. Right. Now this is a description of the final day of God's anger. When the earth is about to be finished. God says, the end. God says, enough. And you find here a description of, it's particularly located at the best men, all the presidents and kings, all the great men, all the councillors, all the members of parliament, all the House of Lords in every country of the world, all the rich men, and women, of course. And all the generals, everybody involved in the armies, in their leadership, every slave, every free person. Doesn't leave many people out, does it? And at the day when the Lord is about to return, and when the heavens are about to finish, everybody cries out to the mountains, "Fall on us!" Well, not that's going to do them any good. Doesn't put you out of the reach of God, does it? But that's how they feel. And they know why. Fall on us and hide us from the face of an angry God. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath or the anger of the Lamb. For the great day of his anger has arrived, is come. And who shall be able to stand? Nobody can stand except those who are covered by his blood. Only those whom the Lord will pass over because the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb has been spread on their lives. Kings of the earth have had a good time. The presidents have had rich picking. The great men and the rich men have made their money and got their reputation and their glory. The generals have risen to the top and they've deployed their armies. the slaves have got what they could out of life, and every free man has lived his life as he's wanted to, but now that's it, the time of reckoning has come. But it's the wrath of the Lamb. That is to say, the sacrifice of Calvary is the crucial means of judging mankind, and the rejection of Christ on Calvary is the cause of the wrath of God the Father and of the Son. He is Creator. He owns us all. He's given His only begotten Son. They will reverence my Son. But did they? They did not. And the day of God's wrath and God's anger is come. But it's the wrath of the Lamb that Christ, who died for the sins of His people, now deals with those who were not among His people. The Lord could have destroyed every single person. He would have been perfectly just to have done so. The fact that He's chosen some to be saved is a marvellous bonus. But now is the time for dealing with those whose willful sin had not yet been dealt with. But it's the wrath of the Lamb. We turn now to chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. But you see, it's all the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. Verses 14 and 15. A little way through the verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Verse 17, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This picture of washing robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 5, you needn't look at it now, I talked about the Lamb as it had been slain. But in that very, very same couple of verses, the Lord Jesus, who's described as the Lamb, is also described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here you have this tremendous picture, don't you? Can you imagine? It's an arresting picture, you see. You're washing something white in red blood. Can you imagine? But it's a powerful, powerful picture. Now, literary people would say, well, it's a mixed metaphor and is not appropriate. The Lord says, in terms of language, it conveys the highest doctrinal truth and therefore overrules all the canons of the grammarians. What does it mean? They came out of great tribulation. This is believers. What is it marks a believer before he gets to glory? Well, the believer comes out of great tribulation. The tribulation for some is greater than others. It would be a great tribulation, for example, to be a believer in a country where you're persecuted. It would be a great tribulation if you were one of those girls who were abducted in Africa. Some of them may have been Christians, it is thought that they were, and they've still not been found, and taken into slavery, hidden somewhere in the depths 3 months ago now. It would be great tribulation. But for some, it is constant pain, a life of pain. For some, a life of constant paralysis. For some, being mocked all their life long because they love the Lord Jesus and they're the only one in their neighbourhood. But whatever it is, it doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter how great it is, lesser or more. But as far as the Lord looks at it, it was well born, bravely born, and it was great tribulation. His people are those who've come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this speaks of the ongoing life of the believer. You know the picture language, that when we're saved, we're justified, and the robes of Christ's righteousness are on us, and God sees us in Christ. You understand that? And the pictures are that we're covered with his righteousness, the robe of his righteousness. And here the picture is, you see, that we wash our lives, if you like, the robes of our lives. We wash our lives, keep them covered by that blood of the Lamb. We still sin after we're Christians. We still have to live in the world, though we're not of the world. But constantly, the whole of our life is washed in that blood. It's a very vivid metaphor. There's a fountain for believers. Cooper puts it together as we sung on Sunday. But we're washed in the blood. But the scripture actually says we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. But you can understand. And these are the people who are before the throne of God, worshipping him and saying worthy. But it's all the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, our Saviour, who's taken away the sin of the world, and therefore his people. Chapter 12, verse 11. This is a remarkable verse. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This is the battle believers had with Satan, the accuser of the brethren. I don't think you're a Christian, do you, when you act like that? The one who, as he did with Job, goes before Job and says, you don't think he worships you for nothing? You made a favourite out of him. Of course he'll do anything you ask. But you destroy all his property. You give him a lot of pain and you see if he won't curse you. But we don't. And Job didn't. And how do we overcome the accuser, the one who accuses our conscience, the one who constantly puts it into our heart as he put it into the heart of Eve and of Adam to sin? How do we deal with this? Well, we're told here how we do it. Three things. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The major factor in the defeat of Satan is that our sins, which he has prompted us to, are covered, passed over by the blood of the Lamb. The second thing is the word of our testimony, the gospel in which we believe, the gospel that we share, the gospel that we preach. That drives back the kingdom of Satan. Everyone who believes, gathered out of the world, gathered from sin, gathered from wickedness, gathered from vice, gathered from drink, whatever it is. But we're overcoming Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we preach, share, and testify to. And if need be, they love not their lives unto the death. If need be, we give our lives for the sake of the gospel. I want to take you just for a moment to chapter 15, verse 3. We're getting on through, as you can see. And in heaven they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways. Only to make an observation that the song of Moses is that God has triumphed gloriously. And the song of Moses and the Lamb is about the triumph of the blood of the cross. The triumph of the Saviour who overcame by the cross. It didn't look like it, did it, when the cross was there and people were saying, you know, they threw anything, but were saying things, come down, if you're big God, come down from the cross. And one of the thieves was saying, why don't you let rise off the cross and get us risen off it too. When those who were passing by were reviling him, it didn't look like it. But actually, it is the triumph. So it is the song of Moses, when it's united with the song of the Lamb, is one of triumph, one of triumphing gloriously, one of winning the great battle against sin. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, great and marvellous are thy works. And in chapter 17 and verse 14, I don't think I better go for an interpretation, but I rather think our days are these sort of days. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. I often wonder, perhaps whimsically, perhaps not, whether this having one mind and giving their power and strength to the beast explains why all the nations of the world seem mad keen on giving way to Islam, whatever it is, be that as it may. The powers of the world are given these powers by God, they're permitted to have them, and they make war with the Lamb. What is it that Islam hates? It is the sacrificial death of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. They make war with the Lamb. And here you have the key identification. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The Lamb is Lord of lords. The Lamb is King of kings. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. Jesus Christ is King of kings. But he is so in his capacity as Lamb, as the one who takes away the sins of his people across the world and across history. That is the right that he has to rule the world. And of course nobody else can come near that, quite apart from the fact that he is God anyway. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. However, perhaps you and I should think about the next bit of the verse. It's a tremendous, tremendous compliment, but it's a tremendous responsibility. Those who've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, they that are with him are called. They that are with him are chosen. And those that are with him are faithful. It's difficult to be faithful unless you're well aware that you're chosen. It's difficult to have any idea that you're chosen unless you know you have been called. But it's a wonderful thing to be chosen if you're chosen for a sports. You're picked and others aren't picked. And there is a certain elation that comes because you know you're one of the ones who has been called out to play. It's a very poor parallel, really. But it does give you the idea of what it means, you see, to be chosen. To be called. To call into the contest, if you like. Chosen to do it. There is nobody like you. There is nobody like me. There is no believer saved by the blood of Christ who can be replicated. We are designed, like Jonah's whale, a one-off, for the exact purpose of spreading the gospel where we are in our day. They make war with the Lamb, the enemies, and the Lamb overcomes them. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. His people are overcomers. They're on the winning side. They're fighting the winning battle. We don't always think it. We don't always see it. And we have this tremendous compliment. We're called by God. We're chosen. And we're faithful. Well, that was a little incidental, if you like, on that particular one. And then we come to the chapter 19 and verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord, in the Gospel according to Matthew, gave a number of parables about a marriage supper. It's not quite the tradition that we have, I suppose, in our country, or at least it's not done quite like it, but we do know what it's like to have wedding meals and things of that sort. But the Lord taught that one day he would gather all his people who'd ever believed in him. When the world was finished, he would gather all his people together to a great celebration. It's put in picture language of eating. Whether it is actually going to involve eating or not, who knows? But the picture is of the great joy of this celebrating. All the troubles are over, the marriage is complete, all his people are there with him. And he says, blessed, favoured, honoured are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who does the calling? Well, the Lamb. Who does he call? Those whom he died for. Those whom his precious blood was shed for. Who will enjoy the great blessings of that celebration? Why? All those who've been redeemed by his blood. As if it wasn't enough to be saved, enough to be forgiven, enough to be brought into the fellowship of the Lord's people. The great day of love and of feasting and of the sun being overjoyed to have us is there. Great benediction in the book of Jude that we shall be welcomed into heaven with great joy and rejoicing. The joy on the part of the Saviour as well as on the part of ourselves. These are tremendous things. But it's still the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's still in his authority as the Lamb. And then we'll move on to chapter 21, part of which I read. And I won't do all the mentions of the Lamb, but I want you to look at verses 22 and 23. I saw no temple therein, this is Revelation 21, 22. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So the Father and the Son are the temple. There is no need of a temple. There is no need of a place to worship, for we will be with God and we will be his people and he will be our God. He will dwell with us and we will dwell with him. We shall see the glory of the Saviour. That is the temple, that we're there with him for the whole of eternity. No distinct place is needed to be a church or a building or anything of that sort. And the city has no need of sun or moon, because the glory of God and the glory of Christ will be the light of it. But then again, you see, it's Christ as Lamb. By the virtue of his taking away sin, that he's the light, and that he is the temple. This is why he's worshipped. And this is the light that he gives. Well, we're nearly there. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. God rules, but this is God ruling now in the new heaven and the new earth. This is the eternal state. And the power to sustain all his people, that's all who believe when they're in heaven, the power to sustain us in our renewed bodies, as Christ has his body slain from the foundation of the world, is described here by the water of the life, clear as crystal. John, you were talking to us today about having some of the water of the Ganges, some of the water of Jordan. I don't know how the conversation came up, but the point was that the Ganges has sediment water in the water, and the Jordan has sediment in that water. This is water of life, clear as crystal, pure. There is nothing that spoils. And this is the description of the power that sustains our renewed bodies in life for eternity. But it all comes from Christ. It all comes from the Father. And it all comes from the Saviour as Lamb. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I'm going to finish. There are two things it says there will be no more of. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse, no more death, no more sin. And verse 5, there shall be no night. But the word Lamb comes in verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him. Why did God curse the earth? Why are we cursed with death? Why are we cursed with the difficulty of work? Why are women cursed with the hard labour in childbearing? Why does the serpents crawl across the ground? It's all part of that curse that God put upon the earth for the sin of Eve and of Adam. And what has taken that curse away? It's the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary. There shall be no more curse. It'll never happen again. Because the people who are there have come through great tribulation and they've come through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not going to fall for Satan again, like Satan fell. The state is eternal and cannot be changed. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God, the ruling power of God, and the ruling power of the Lamb, Jesus, as the one who took away the sin of everybody who's there, and his servants shall serve him. Well, I'm aware that in a sense this has been rushed, but I thought that we would enjoy together thinking of the glory of our Saviour whom we love, thinking of the precious nature of his person and of his blood, and thinking of him as our Lamb conquering and to conquer and in glory, and us with him. Because in the days in which we live, where we're very much a minority faith, we do need to have a very, very firm grasp that our Saviour rules over all and will bring us through everything, and he conquers by right of Calvary. Amen.